Well, good evening. We're at time. So let's begin. It's a privilege, again, a real joy to have gone through this wonderful epistle. We're coming to the conclusion in chapter 5, and we'll break it into two parts, and we'll speak on that here briefly. But what a joy this epistle is, and how grateful I am for it, and the encouragement, the confidence that we can glean and grow. Even going through it, we can go back through it again and again. A wonderful epistle of John. We'll go to the text this evening. We're looking at 1 John chapter 5 from verses 13 through 17. Similar to last week, there's some tricky wording, it's a tricky text at the end, but a wonderful text for our confidence, Christian confidence in prayer. So let's go to the Word, and then we'll go to the Lord and open in prayer together as we begin our time. So 1 John chapter 5, verse 13 through 17. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. This is the confidence which we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will for him give life to those who commit sin, not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make request for this. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we dive into His Word. He would give us wisdom. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the privilege we have here this evening to come before Your Word and study it together. We pray that You would bless our time together in this next 40 minutes or so, and that it would be edifying and encouraging to Your people. We thank You for Your Word that points us rightly to You, who You are, Your holiness, Your righteousness, Your glory, the glory of Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore Your full wrath on the cross and displayed Your infinite and full love there simultaneously at the cross for all who would trust and believe in His name according to Your will. We thank You for the chapel. We pray that You would continue to bless the ministry here, that You would bless those who speak Your Word, who teach Your Word, and bless Your people as we hear Your Word and as we study it together. We pray for the saints as we approach the summer here. We pray that You would bless them and keep them in wisdom and courage and strength and faith. That You would uphold them in the various circumstances that You've ordained in their lives. We pray for those who may be suffering various ills. Pray for healing in the trials that You would encourage, that they would look to You, the author and perfecter of our faith, and sustainer and great provider, who provides abundantly beyond all we can even ask or imagine in Your perfect will. Our rest and assurance and our confidence is in You, it's in Your Son, and it's in His name we pray. Amen. Every boy who grew up in the 80s, or if you raised boys in the 80s, you know that G.I. Joe was a real American hero. And you know the motto, the tagline, and now you know, and knowing is half the battle. Knowing is half the battle. Not many battles are won in ignorance. Knowing is half the battle. Sun Tzu, who wrote The Art of War, or attributed as the author of The Art of War, wrote, "If you know the enemy and you know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will suffer a defeat. And if you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle." There's one thing missing there, and it's what we have here in our text. It's knowing God, knowing the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing our security that is bound up in Him, in Him alone, and knowing who we are rightly before Him and apart from Him, and what we have in Christ, knowing Him and knowing Him rightly. J.I. Packer wrote, "A little knowledge of God is worth more than a great deal of knowledge about Him." What he means by that is knowing Him, truly knowing Him, not knowing about Him, but affectionately knowing Him, embracing Him in faith and trust, walking with Him, abiding in Him as He abides in us, knowing Him intimately and personally, is far, a little knowing of Him through faith is far more, a great more worth than a great deal of knowledge about Him intellectually apart from faith. We know 8 times in the close, in the conclusion of 1 John, these final 9 verses, to know Him, to know that we are His, that we are of Him, and what we have in Him. And what does that produce in the life of a Christian? It produces confidence. And this evening we'll see confidence, Christian confidence in prayer. Some major themes throughout the book of John, this epistle of 1 John, begins with the incarnation of Christ, knowing the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, fully God who came in flesh, a fully man, very God and very man, fully God and fully man, knowing Him, having fellowship with Him, what that means, having fellowship with one another. We saw the test throughout this study, the test of knowing Him. How do you know that you know? The test of knowing Him and the doctrinal test, or the doctrinal assurance of knowing Him, is knowing Him rightly according to the Scriptures. Secondly, the obedience test, the test of obedience, the character, what models your life, the test of knowing Him through obedience, the test of knowing Him through our love for Him first, and our love for one another. That's been our study throughout 1 John, and now we come to the conclusion, where the person and work, the incarnation of Christ, fully God, fully man, and our Savior, and what we have in Him in our conclusion. Verse 13, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." He writes here, "These things I have written." I love how John has organized this letter. The Holy Spirit has organized His word for us. Almost sandwiched in the opening and the beginning, we see, "These things I have written." In chapter 1, verse 4, "These things we write so that our joy may be made complete." And here, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know," that you may know you have eternal life. These things, the summary of all that we've spoken of in our study, these things have been written, one, for our joy in Christ. And to have joy in Christ is, number 2, our confidence in Him. Our confidence in knowing Him and knowing what we have in Him, secure. 1 John 3:23, that confidence we see in the name of the Son of God, the name, to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. 1 John 23. This is the commandment, that we believe in the name of the Son of His Son, Jesus Christ. In John chapter 1, verse 12, you'll remember, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right or the power to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. This is the one God the Father has highly exalted, the name that is given above every name. And at that name of Jesus, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Those who are in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father in His name. Believing in Him, in His name, believing in Him rightly, according to the Scriptures, believing in His work, His sin atoning sacrifice, His death at the cross, trusting in Him, embracing Him in faith. And all who do receives full forgiveness of sins, fellowship with God, eternal life in His name, full forgiveness of sins in the expiation. He washes our sins away. Full forgiveness and atonement in propitiation, God's wrath removed for those who believe, who trust, for those to whom the atonement was intended. Eternal life, bound up, secure in His name. John 1:12 again, to them He gave the right or the power to become the children of God. 1 John was written so that we would know the difference between the children of God, that I belong and am a child of God, versus those who are not. Blessed assurance, we sing, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine, heir of salvation, purchased of God, born of the Spirit, washed in His blood. That's what we have in Christ. We can know it. Confidence. Confidence in Him. Fellowship with God. And that spurs us. It should push us. Encourage us. The natural reaction is that we who are children of God would cling to Him and boldly go before Him in prayer. Confidence as we seek Him in prayer. That's verse 14. This is the confidence we have before Him, that if we ask anything according to His will, He hears us. Are you confident in prayer? And as we look at our prayer life, do we pray as we ought? Do we pray as often as we ought? That's, I think, one of the greatest failures in myself. But it is an encouragement that here we are in Christ, all from Him, all from the Father, given to us. How readily and eagerly and joyfully and confidently are we to seek Him in dependence and faith, relying upon Him in confidence and in assurance. 1 John 2:28, John has already written of the confidence that we have, the assurance, that same word. We may have confidence that we not shrink away from Him at the shame of His coming. So we have confidence in the coming of the Lord, in His return, eagerly awaiting Him, confidently, not shrinking away. 1 John 3:21, we have confidence again before God. 1 John 4:17, confidence in the day of judgment. And here, confidence in prayer, in our petitions, in our requests upon Him. Because of what Christ has done, what we have in Him, the eternal life that we have in His name, fellowship again with the triune God, we have confidence. That means we have freedom. We have freedom to come to the throne of God in prayer at all times, in all places, in our daily life. And it's all because of Christ, all because of His work that is accomplished. All because of what we have in Him, we can go to the Father in prayer. Hebrews 4:15 through 17, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace in the time of need. What is a single hour in our day that we aren't in a time of need, that we aren't in need for His grace and mercy? What confidence we have, what encouragement we have to be before the throne of grace, to draw near to Him daily, continually, setting our mind on things that are above as we go throughout our day. Confidence in prayer in all things we have. 1 Peter 5:7, verse 7, the exhortation to cast all your cares, cast all your anxious cares, all your anxiety upon Him, because He cares for you. He's readily to receive the prayers of His children as a father, a loving father, who is even faulty, a human father who loves his children as imperfect, ought to be eager to hear the requests of his children. How much greater here is the God of love, the source of love, perfect in every way, eager and ready to hear the prayers of his children. Helpful acronym in prayer speaks of the types of prayer, how we ought to pray. You know the acronym ACTS, A-C-T-S. It's helpful. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. Within supplication, there's a broad range of what do we pray in supplication. We see that in that model in Matthew chapter 6 as Jesus teaches his disciples how to pray. It's not really the Lord's prayer, but it's the disciples' prayer in which the Lord taught. Pray then in this way, our Lord says, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, or holy is your name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive our debts, or forgive our sins, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever. Amen. Amen. And as we ask according to his will, he hears us, and he answers according to his will. The veil has been rendered, ripped. You remember at the night of the cross, the veil to the Holy of Holies ripped from top to bottom. We have full access to the throne of grace. What an amazing position to be in now in saints in Christ, that we have full access to the throne of grace, to come to Him freely in the presence of the Father, through prayer, and freedom to ask for anything. And he readily receives his own. Indeed, the prayers of the saints are likened, both in the Old Testament and the New, like incense to the Father. That's Psalm 141, verse 2. We see it in Revelation 5, 8. Revelation chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. A sweet aroma, as incense, the prayer of the saints. He readily hears, and indeed he takes joy in the prayers of his elect, for whom have been redeemed and purchased through his very own begotten, only begotten Son. And we are now his children, as sons and daughters, as co-heirs in Christ. And how eagerly and readily he hears and answers and takes joy. And how that reality is to give us boldness in prayer before the throne, confidence to bring all our cares, all our concerns before God in all things, in praise and adoration to the sovereign Creator who has accomplished all these things for us in the triune God. Salvation is of the Lord. As we dwell upon His nature and character, we adore Him in our prayer, readily confessing our sin continuously to Him, and in thanksgiving and praise for our sovereign Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, and in supplication to Him for our needs and the needs of others around us, right? The needs of the saints. A young minister in the Church of Scotland, Robert Murray McShane, he died at a very young age, just before age 30, at age 29, just a couple months before. He made a tremendous impact in his rather short ministry, and it's an impact that lasts even to this day, encouraging the saints in his works. He's characterized as a young man of prayer, and that's what ought to characterize us, ought to characterize me. He writes, "A man is what he is on his knees and no more." It's a great quote. He also said, "God will either give you what you ask or something far greater, something far better. If we ask," John writes here, "according to his will." Even the Lord Jesus Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane prayed in that way. That's to be our heart. That was the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ, in confident contentment, knowing that God will answer according to His will, which is for our greatest good, and something, as Robert Murray McShane wrote, something far better according to His will. That's how He answers. Paul recognized that and encouraged the church in Ephesus in the same way, the same church to whom John is writing here in 1 John. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all we ask or think, according to the power that works within us." That's His Holy Spirit. Verse 15, "And if we know that He hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the requests which we have asked from Him." It seems repetitive and perhaps contradictory to praying according to His will and now whatever we ask. Well, it's in the same vein. It's praying in accordance to His will. Whatever we ask in accordance to His will. John is highlighting here the confidence that we have in prayer. We know He hears us in whatever we ask. And God indeed hears His own. I can't hear my children when they're both talking at the same time. I have to wait. Emily? What? Okay, Caitlin? God hears us all simultaneously. What an amazing thing. The infinite, omniscient, and omnipotent Creator God hears the prayers of His people. And each one, He cares in perfect love for His own. In fact, the Holy Spirit who abides in us groans in ways that we can't even fathom to ask. And indeed, we have an intercessor who sits at His right hand, who consistently intercedes for us, pointing to who He is and pointing to His work. What a great truth we see there. God hears our prayers and He answers them. We can know it, and we can bank on it with full assurance. Twice here in our verse, God hears our prayers and He answers them. You'll notice again, John is using the word "if." If we know. So if we read through this quickly, I think you might scratch your head. What is the if? You might be a bit confused. Perhaps he's taking it as conditional. If we know that he hears us, then we know we have his request, the requests. If that's what John is saying here, then it would create some obvious challenges. It doesn't depend upon us. If we know, it depends upon the Lord who answers. The power of prayer is not in our prayer itself. It's in the one who hears us. And it's in the one who is according to his will, provides and answers and supplies everything we need. Some have rendered the if here as since or because. But there's challenges there as well, because in verse 14 you see the same word if. If we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request in which we have asked from him. Other solutions in this is the repetition in John's assertion in that whatever we ask, that is, whatever we ask, provided that is in accordance to his will, to God's will. And if we ask, again, verse 14, anything according to his will, we know he hears us. The encouragement here is to pray. Pray for all things. Pray in all ways to him. And if we ask according to his will, we know he hears us. There's no question that we know that we have what we asked of him. We have, not we will have, which is would be in the future tense, but here is in the present tense. We know, we already know, we already now possess what we have asked. That's the confidence that we have, the boldness that we have in coming before the Lord. We see David pray in the same way. We see Paul in the same way write. That which is in the future is written often in the past tense because of the assurance that we have in Christ. And what do we have in accordance to his will? Well, we have eternal security in him. We have all the treasures bound up in Christ. And so with boldness, how much more will he give us our very best for us that is in accordance to his will? Not our will be done, but his will be done. John's not espousing here the word of faith movement or the name it or claim it, as you may have heard it spoken of. That concept actually is not, it's rooted in mysticism. It's not rooted in the scriptures whatsoever. And it's actually more rooted in the Gnosticism that John is writing against in this time. Speaking out into the universe, I've heard it spoken of. Speaking it into existence. God is not beholden unto men for anything. Prayer is not the lever to manipulate God into our desires. He is sovereign, and he is good. He does not move on our whim. The emphasis here in prayer is, again, according to his will. According to his will. That's the confidence that we have in verse 14. The confidence which we have before him if we ask anything according to his will. And it's in his will we pray. And indeed, it's his will that we pray. And the very prayers of the saints are an expression of faith, an expression of our faith and dependence and reliance upon him for our every need, a dependence upon him to provide and sustain. It reveals the humble submission that his true children have who wait upon him, upon the Lord. And the Lord will provide. That's the confidence that we have in Christ, in him, that as we boldly go before him, he provides abundantly beyond all we could ask or imagine or think according to his will. Isaiah 40, verse 31, a tremendous text. But those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. We wait upon the Lord in prayer and patience and submission to His will. With confidence, we abide in His word, prayerfully, seeking His face in His word, the revelation of God, the perfect revelation, and there is no other. And the Lord will provide. The Lord will provide. And the prayers of the saints are not only turned inward for our own needs. One of the key themes in 1 John is that we love one another. Our love for the saints would move us to pray for the saints boldly, requesting, bringing one another to the throne of grace, praying for the saints. It's natural that as we love one another within the church, that we would lift up the needs of one another within the church. It comes from loving the fellow brethren. And we have concern for our fellow saints, do we not? That's what it would be to be in the family of God. That should characterize the Christian church, the church body. And it's one of the best things we can do for one another, is praying for one another. Silently, quietly, praying for one another, to lift each other up in prayer. It's a wonderful service. It's a wonderful ministry to serve one another in prayer. I think of, as I was thinking through this, some of our elderly members perhaps may become despondent, thinking all the things they perhaps used to do when they had good health and strength in serving, and now, you know, homebound, I can't get out much. What can I do? Unable to come, perhaps because of age or illness. But they are very much with us in prayer. And they are some of our greatest prayer warriors here at the chapel and among the saints. As they pray in wisdom and years of experience, praying for the saints. That should be a great encouragement for each one of us. If you're looking for a way to serve the body of Christ, it's a great, great place to start. To pray for the saints, to pray for the elders, to pray for the deacons, to pray for one another who are in need. And prayerfully doing this while being in the Word, it's a great place to start. It's fundamental for the Christian life. And it's essential for the spiritual life and as we grow in Him. Spurgeon said, prayer is one of the necessary wheels of the machinery of providence. And again, he said, neglect of private prayer is the locus that devours the strength of the church. So it's not only a beginning place to minister in the church. It's an essential place to stay and continue in. Intercessory prayer, he said, is exceedingly prevalent. This is again Spurgeon. What wonders it has wrought. The Word of God teems with its marvelous deeds. Believer, thou hast a mighty engine in thy hand. Use it well. Use it consistently. Use it with faith. And thou shalt surely be a benefactor to thy brethren. Indeed, the prayer of the righteous availeth much. And again, it's not because of our prayer, but to the one we are praying to, in His sovereignty and omnipotence. And He hears and He answers and He works and He amazes us in how He does those things. How great we need to be praying for the saints, for wisdom, strength, protection, strength to withstand the enemy, wisdom in maneuvering within a fallen world with devils filled, and protection from the darts of the evil one. That the Lord would grant and sustain faithfulness among those who are in faith. But we stumble. John knows this. And he writes and encourages the saints in this very way. Now, the saints indeed can stumble badly into sin and commit egregious sin, unspeakable even. But here John shifts back to that reality, the reality of sin, the severity of sin, and our struggle with sin. Verse 16, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, not leading to death, he shall ask, and God will give for him, give life to those who commit sin leading to death. And there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make requests for this. In verse 17, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. What do we do with that? There are some things we need to answer in understanding what John is writing here and instructing his people and what he's not writing, what he's not saying. The question might come to mind first is, what is this sin leading to death? And what exactly is John instructing us to pray for? There's several views on this. If you read five different commentaries, you'll get five different nuances in interpreting the text. We can throw out one, is that this is someone who has lost his salvation, that he was saved and now he has sinned, perhaps so grievously that he is lost. That would not only contradict the whole of 1 John, but the whole of Scriptures. Second, could be that this person never had salvation to begin with and has abandoned and rejected the personal work of the Lord Jesus Christ, like the weed that has grown up quickly, that had an appearance of faith genuinely, but it was empty. But another view here, and the key word, is the opening in the text. He writes, if anyone sees his brother committing a sin, that kind of sets the tone for the rest of the verse, the rest of the text in verse 16 and 17. If anyone sees his brother, this is a true brother in Christ. Not someone who had the appearance of faith, but one who is a brother. That is who he means. Second, we need to recognize what is meant by death, a sin that may or may not lead to death. What is he writing of in death? If it's not death, if it's not a true brother, is it spiritual death, eternal death? If it is a true brother, then it can't be that, because a true brother cannot go into spiritual death eternally. Or is it physical death? There's some great evidences within Scripture that can help us with this. To answer the first question, if anyone sees his brother, it's a true believer among the saints, we pray for the saints, he shall ask of God and will give him life to those who commit a sin not leading to death. James 5 writes, my brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. There is a sin leading to death, John writes. I do not say that he should make request for this. So what is this sin leading to death? Notice John is not writing the sin leading to death. It's not the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, which some have attributed to, but it's the mode of one's life, continuing sin. Within the believer, within the saint, sin cannot abide where the Holy Spirit abides. They are contrary to one another. It is living and continuous sin. It can't happen for a brother in Christ. And if a brother continually lives in sin, sin has its consequences. We see in Acts chapter 5, verse 1 through 11, Ananias and Sapphira sold a property, just as many of the saints were doing. And they claimed to give it all at the feet, at Peter's feet. And it was reckoned they lied to the Holy Spirit. Secondly, they were characterized as being filled with Satan. The question is, were they believers? Were they not? That's not the thrust of the text there. The thrust of the text is the severity of sin and the result of them physically dying spread fear among the church. Not fear in horror, but fear in reverence. Reverence of God, the fear of God, reverent to Him. Not flippantly living before Him, but with reverence and awe of who He is. 1 Corinthians, we see something here among the church in Corinth. They were characterized as grossly immoral. Immorality among you, and immorality of such kinds that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. That's a sin that was seemed to be prevailing within the church there. And Paul writes, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. That physically they would be taken out of the world, but their soul being secured. Dr. Johnson made a comment, and I hope to get it right. I liked what he said. They were fit for heaven, but no longer fit for earth. Sin is serious. And the seriousness of sin should be something we should be very aware of. Later in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 30, we see the church there in Corinth were abusing the Lord's Supper. They weren't giving it the reverence it deserved. They were getting drunk on the wine. That should make us ponder as we approach the Lord's Supper. It's not a time for me to get up and so I can be heard. It's not a time for me to make my request because I want it to be done. It's for the body of Christ to remember and reflect. It's to be done reverently, considering the depth of what Christ did to redeem us. Well, the church in Corinth weren't doing that. They were abusing the Lord's Supper. They were using it for their own selfish motives. In this case, they were putting themselves before others in an unworthy manner. Paul doesn't shrink back in correcting them. He said, they shall be guilty. Whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord is in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing, he is to eat of the bread and drink the cup. For whoever eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, Paul writes, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. Not comfortably sleep. They were taken out. They had died physically. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. The wages of sin is death. Spiritual death. Eternal death. Eternal separation from God, the source of life for the unbeliever. The command there is to believe, look to Christ and be saved, trust in Him, embrace Him in faith and His work. But for the believer, for the brother in Christ, flee from sin. Don't toy with sin. Don't entertain it among your mind, in your heart, even for a little while. Put to death sin and grow in righteousness, in His Word. Grow in Christ, in your joyful obedience to Him. Mortify sin in the Word of God. I love John Owen. You know the quote, "Be killing sin, or sin will be killing you." The saints in Corinth experienced that, some sick, ill, because of their sin, because of their continual sin, and some even physically died because of it. Well, how do we mortify sin? We do so through the Holy Spirit, who abides in every believer, through His Word, which we grow and are sanctified progressively. And in His might, we are enabled to put the sword to sin. And the work of it is all the work of the Holy Spirit. The battle belongs to the Lord. We who know God, we know the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know not just about Him, but we know Him truly. We trust in Him. We embrace Him through faith. We trust in His atoning work alone at the cross, where the wrath of God was fully satisfied and the love of God was fully displayed. And we have full forgiveness of our sins, and we have fellowship with Him. This is the confidence we have in Him, the confidence in Christ, to go to Him continually, daily in our prayers for our needs and our concerns and for one another. One tricky part on the text to make mention of here is that if anyone sees his brother who's committing a sin leading to death, it's not the sin, it's a sin. It can be any sin. John writes that all unrighteousness is sin. He's not speaking of a specific sin, but it can be any sin. It's beginning to characterize that you're dwelling in. There's no place for it in our life. Sin and the Holy Spirit cannot abide forever. Sin cannot abide forever in the saint who is in Christ. The Holy Spirit abides forever. The sin leading to death could be anything. I don't know. It'd be perhaps unrepentant sin. And we pray for those who are there. And there in verse 16 at the end, there is a sin leading to death. I do not say that he should make a request for this. The word in verse 16, shall ask, is different than the word make a request. The first is rendered shall ask and God. This is prayer as we pray for one another. But then at the end of verse 16, make a request for. It's a requesting of information about. One practical application in here is that we aren't to go about gossiping about one another's sin. Oh, what is it he or she did? No, that in itself, we need to be looking at the man or the woman in the mirror, examining ourselves, that we aren't in this through the Scriptures, and confidence in Christ as we do. All righteousness is sin, and there is a sin not leading to death. Indeed, John has already written that all who confess their sin, their sins are washed away. That's what we are to do. We look not internally alone, but we look in the treasure that we have in God's Word, and we go to Him for all things. Before the throne of God above, we'll conclude, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is love, whoever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands. My name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart. No tongue can bid me thence depart. What confidence we have in Christ, do we not? We'll continue that idea and the confidence and assurance Lord willing, next week as we conclude this wonderful epistle. But as we go out from here, my hope and prayer is that we leave here with confidence in Christ, confidence in God who forgives, who Christ has paid for all the sins of all who come to Him, to give us new life in Him, that we would no longer be characterized in that way, but characterized in Christ, in His righteousness. Let's go to Him in prayer as we close. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You again for the work of Your man, Your Son, Your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid the infinite debt that we could never pay on the cross. We pray that You would bless Your people as we go from here, knowing with confidence in that work alone, trusting and resting, clinging to Him, our risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Give us boldness and confidence where You've placed us, that our life will be characterized in that way, characterized in the joy and assurance that we have in Christ, that in Your Holy Spirit we would not be shaken and moved, but steadfast in the face of the world in which we sojourn. For Your glory, in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.